is going to appear to be a bathroom, because it is. But if you send that around, I want to make the connection to that picture that I just took that you actually made possible, you meaning Metro Life Church. And so it's there's no trickery to the picture. It is really a bathroom. But what is unique about that is it comes around and has really helped me over the past year to dive into this a bit more, dive into understanding Islam, is when I made the first visit to the church in the Netherlands that Leslie and Darren, Tom and Debbie, also have visited, when they were right in the thick of trying to figure out what to do as the church with the Muslim refugees in their country. And last year, there was a whole community of them in this village called Alphen aan den Rijn. They've since more dispersed throughout. But that that shower is in the church. If you recall this past summer when Ab and Marcia, some of the folks from the church over there, were here on vacation and Ab spoke and we gave them a gift, that's what it did. That's what our gift did. That shower is from Metro Life Church. That was a handicapped bathroom with just a sink and a toilet. And that shower, I didn't ask, but I think it is safe to venture a guess that no one other than a former Muslim has used that shower, because it is in the church, and they have outfitted a former children's ministry classroom as like a dormitory for refugees as they're trying to figure out long-term plans and as the government, and it's basically so they don't end up homeless. The government gives them a little bit of time, a little bit of help. And so this was a small part we were able to play as a local church, for a church on the other side of the ocean, in just trying to join them in their effort to share the love of Christ with those God is bringing their way. And that's a good intro point to jump in and really set the stage from Scripture. What is the purpose of our couple of weeks together? It's right here, and then we can pray right out of this in your notes there. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So before we pray and before we drop into Islam specifically, we're called to be able to defend our faith and our hope to anyone, whether they're Muslim or not. We're called to defend that. And one thing I think I knew but have really learned more of the past year is sometimes, actually oftentimes, someone from the Islamic faith does a better job of defending their faith than Christians do, their faith. And yet, 1 Peter calls us to be able to give a reason for our hope and how to do it with gentleness and respect. And this has been front and center for Chip and to a lesser degree me with our neighbors at the Atlantic Institute as we are seeking to love them, work with them to a degree, but also establish how far we can go in that relationship. And they have shown us hospitality. They have welcomed us into their setting. You may have noticed a few Sundays ago about a half dozen folks from, including an imam, from the Institute came to church here the Sunday that the sermon was out of Revelation 2, 1-7 on the church in Ephesus, which is all the seven churches are in modern-day Turkey, so that was kind of cool because they're all from Turkey. And I got to observe firsthand the gentleness and the respect being shown them in the lobby, even as I hope I faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And so that's the purpose. It's not that we're going to understand, and I can't offer you every in and out of Islam, but that we can have a basic understanding that might encourage you to study further, that we could engage, we could interact. Maybe not our generation entirely, but certainly our children. I mean, this is what's coming. This is going to be more than perhaps any other religion, the one that they're going to have to defend in terms of the gospel verses. And how do we do that? And so what's a basic understanding? So I'll just tell you how we're going to break it down, and then we'll pray. So tonight we're going to look briefly at Islam's history. Some of the primary differences related to salvation, which we're also going to come back to in a few weeks, spend more time on the atonement within Christianity and self-atonement within Islam. And also tonight, who is God within Islamic thinking? And then next week we'll hit the scriptures, sort of comparison and contrast, the prophets, some of the practices and rituals. And the final week, Islam's understanding of salvation in paradise, the role of women within Islam, and then finally, religion and culture, how that's integrated in their world in a way that is really at the heart of what's making their inclusion in Europe and even here in the States quite a contentious issue. So that's a bit of a breakdown. Also, just before we, I keep saying before we pray, there's two things at the very back. There's a definition and terms sheet in Islam, and on the back side of that, we'll talk about Sunni and Shia, but on the back side of that, just kind of gives you an overview of the Middle East in terms of what's going on where in terms of the Sunni or Shia breakdown within Islam. There would be other lesser known breakdowns, but where you might find that helpful is you start to see some of the battles going on and even the genocide within their own faith, and where Shias want to rise up against Sunnis and vice versa. And this is right at the core of ISIS. It's what's going on. They're not only slaughtering Christians, they're slaughtering Muslims as well. And so that just kind of gives you a breakdown of a sort of a Middle East worldview. And you see there that it's predominantly a Sunni situation over there. And that's exactly, again, what ISIS is right in the thick of, so to say, right now. But how about we stop there and pray? I've already talked a lot, so how about one of you pray? And then we'll come back to the notes. So if you want to pray for our time, please just go ahead and pray.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us to get together again and study this most interesting part of what's going on around our world. May our eyes be open, our ears hear, and our minds digest this material and give you glory as we react with the Muslim people in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kai. Well, just like within the church, within Christianity, there are different emphases within Islam, and that's all the more of a challenge today because so much of what we could be led to understand is Islam is what we hear through terrorism and ISIS and things like this, and that's an aspect of it. But I think it's also fair to say that the radical fringes of Islam don't necessarily represent, in fact, they don't represent the majority. Just as within the church there can be extreme views, it don't necessarily represent the majority. So what will we look at? Our focus is going to be on Islam through its historical lens. And to put that succinctly, it's this. Muhammad was the final prophet, and Muslims exclusively follow the teachings of Muhammad as the final and true revelation of Allah. That's the lens through which we're going to look at it, that last bullet on the bottom of page one. So briefly, what Muslims believe. Islam, to them, is the original religion. And Muslims believe that Islam, meaning submission to Allah. By the way, all my notes are comprised from Islamic sources or born-again Christians converted from Islam into Christianity. Muslims believe that Islam, meaning submission to Allah, is the original religion since the creation of Adam, who was the first prophet. So we share a lot of prophets in common within the Quran and within the Bible. And since the beginning of time, all people who submit to Allah are called Muslims. Over the centuries, Allah appointed thousands of prophets to warn and guide mankind, and prominent among them were Ibrahim, or Abraham, Musa, or Moses, Dawood, or David, and Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah. So those are in common. Those are all in the Quran within Islam. But Muhammad is the final prophet within Islam. And he came, according to them, because mankind habitually strayed from the way of Allah revealed through the prophets, prior to him starting this religion, he was a military guy who didn't fare very well in what we now know as Mecca, Medina and Mecca, two cities that play prominent in Islamic history. I got kicked out of the one city, got accepted in the other, and there's the roots. That's the first city of Islam. About 610 AD in Arabia, according to Islam, Allah sent the last prophet, Muhammad, who united the Arab tribes and turned them from idolatry to Islam. The Shahada is the most basic requirement within Islam, and children learn it at an early age. Whether or not you ever heard the word Shahada, you've heard the Shahada many times. What is it? It's there in your notes. But there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. That's like Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's what that's like. That is like the bare bones essence of Islam. There is no God but Allah. We would agree with that part. And Muhammad is his messenger. Well, Islam began to spread after his death in AD 632. Sunni Islam rapidly spread from Arabia under the leadership of the first four what they call rightly guided rulers or caliphs. So as ISIS came on the scene, that word caliph is a word we've heard kicked around. These were close companions of Muhammad. Shia Islam began to rapidly spread through the teachings of infallible imams from the bloodline of Muhammad. So there's a little bit, we'll get to Shia and Sunni a little bit more later, but there's your initial distinction between Shia and Sunni Muslims. So Shia Muslims follow imams who are direct descendants of Muhammad. And then Sunni Muslims follow those who were the original close companions. And then you have the two streams of teaching that flow from them originally. I mean, I don't know if this is helpful to think of it this way, but think of it like Peter and Paul, if you will. You know, well Peter was like, he was actually with Jesus. Or James, his brother. You know, he's actually blood relative of him. So clearly that's the guy we're going to follow and all his disciples versus, say, Paul. Well, Paul wasn't, he didn't even, like, walk with him. How, you know, and so you get these breakdowns within Shia and Sunni Islam. Long before the Crusades against the church, Islam was having a crusade against itself, Sunni and Shia, and that's still going on today. To Muslims, the military and economic expansion of Islam liberated people suffering under the corrupt Byzantine and Persian empires. So it really did get its start in war. Ironically, the people who welcomed Muhammad to find safety and shelter were Jews. That's who was living in Mecca and Medina at the time, among others, and they're the ones who sheltered him, who became later the object of so much of the violence and just the wars that were taking place at that time in their day, jihad against the Jews. So that's just a brief, like, so you're looking at 600 years after Christ, according to Islam, the final prophet comes along. Now there are some similarities and there are differences, vast differences between Islam and Christianity. But first, just to establish some things they have in common. Remember, the heart of this is that we could give a defense, that we could interact with. It's not a bad idea to start with what we have in common, to build some rapport if you find yourself in some relational context with someone. Both Christianity and Islam are monotheistic, which means what?
One God.
We both believe in, now we say that. They don't say we believe in one God. We'll get to the Trinity later, but we say we believe in one God. Both believe in an eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God. Both believe God created mankind. Both teach a resurrection and future judgment. Both stress the importance of seeking God and following him. Both lay claim to Abrahamic lineage. Both teach that God has sent messengers. Both teach that God has inspired divine scriptures to guide us. Both teach we ought to care for one another and proclaim the truth to people everywhere. Both have a reverence for Jesus. I mean, have you ever had an interaction with a Muslim where at least at the start they seem okay with Jesus. Yeah, he's in the Quran too. There can almost be a camaraderie at first between the two. Both teach Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was the most miraculous man that ever lived. They would, at least some strands of Islam would also believe in a second coming of Jesus. So there's a lot that they share there. Both the Bible and Quran teach that Jesus cleansed lepers, healed the sick, even raised the dead. Oh, and I said it right there already. Both teach that Jesus is the Messiah and Muslims await his return, as do Christians, not all Muslims, but many, most. But for all the areas Islam and Christianity have in common, the differences are vast. And one way to summarize that might be, what is the way to life, eternal life? What is salvation, which will weave salvation themes throughout these 3 weeks? Well, within Islam, the way to life is a law. Sharia law. We hear that word all the time in our news. In Islam, the way to paradise is Sharia, which is a code of laws to follow that will please Allah and earn his favor. Sharia is literally translated the way to water. Isn't that interesting that Sharia is the way? And what did Jesus say about himself?
I am the way,
the truth, and the life. Now Jesus, according to the gospel, the way to eternal life is him. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how are Sharia and gospel just disconnected? Well, God's plan unfolded carefully over history. Adam was the first prophet in the Quran, but also mentioned are Noah, Abraham. They've got Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Jonah, Aaron, Solomon, David, Jesus. They've got all these. The word Islam means submission. And all these prophets submitted to Allah. That's why they'll honor those prophets. They all submitted to Allah. Moses and Jesus, they believe, received divine scripture. And the revelation was written down as Torah and Injil. So they'll interact with you on all of that. They'll agree with us that, yeah, the Gospels are from Jesus. It's his life. But here's where Muhammad comes in more clearly. Tragically, according to Islam, and they're actually kind of right, people did not faithfully follow the prophets. I don't think we disagree with that, right? And that's what we're seeing in the seven churches of Revelation, right? That we don't follow. We don't stay on the path. This week is the church in Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So we'd all be on the same page in a sense so far. But their teaching would be that in his mercy, Allah sent Muhammad and gave him the Quran. And Islam teaches that Allah gave mankind the final perfect religion. So Islam, to them, it's the culmination. It's the pinnacle of Judaism, Christianity, and all other religions. It's the perfect religion. People who follow Christianity or Judaism or anything else, they're either misled or they're outright rebellious, and therefore you are considered an infidel. You're an infidel. Did you know that? We're all infidels in the room tonight. No religion will be accepted but Islam on the day of judgment, according to the Quran. Now it is... I want to be respectful. Muhammad said, any who don't agree with that prove their rebellion. So it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm the final prophet, and you'll know that because anyone who rejects me is out of sorts with Allah. So that people reject me is proof I am who I say I am. Like, okay. Judgment is the major impetus to follow Islam. This question at the top again, the way to life, a law or a person? Though Allah may be merciful and he may absolve our sins, this is critical right here, massive distinction, no one can intercede for you within Islam. There's no intercessor. It's you and Allah, and that's it. So people will be held accountable for their sins, no problem there. A Muslim must live as good a life as they can to reach heaven and hope for Allah's merciful judgment. There is no certainty within Islam pertaining to your future. None whatsoever. Now, how would that contrast with our faith in Christ?
We can know. Written knows these words so that you might know that you have eternal life.
Yeah, 1 John, right? The whole letter. I've written this that you would know. This living your whole life not knowing, not being sure, that's Islam. So Sharia is the solution to know how to live. Sharia is what guides you. It's that way to water and getting your life as lined up with that as you can, with the hope that Allah will be merciful. So within Islam, following Sharia is the way to life itself. Sharia dictates almost every aspect of a devout Muslim's life. Of all practices, though, there are lots, five pillars of Islam are paramount. You probably know these, and we'll see them more than once. We've already mentioned the Shahada, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. There are the five daily prayers. There's fasting during Ramadan, the giving of alms, you know, taking care of the poor, and if possible, pilgrimage to Mecca. And if you have it, it's at least worth a view. I mean, it is staggering. The pilgrimage, the Hajib to Mecca. I mean, if you just go online, it's wild. And you know, every year they're trying to improve things so people don't die. I mean, like millions of people show up for this. Not every Muslim will make it, but actually not totally unlike in the Old Testament, where if you didn't have the resources for an ox or a bull, right, you could do the doves. Well, they kind of have the same thing. If you can't personally make it to Mecca, there's a system for that as well. But Muhammad, he's the embodiment of Islam, and his way of life is what devout Muslims seek to follow. So you actually really have two books within Islam. You have the Quran, but then you have what is called the Hadith literature. It's second in importance only to the Quran, and Sharia is derived from the Quran. It's exemplified Muhammad's life and explained by Imams. And so there's not just what the Quran teaches. The Hadith literature spells out into the most minute details, this is how Muhammad lived. And if you want to know the way to life, you emulate him in every possible way that you can. But it's nuanced. So you think of, we would say, I think we'd all say this, right? We want to emulate the life of Christ when he was on the earth, right? Did he eat with his left hand or right hand? Probably his right hand, just because of culture, but we could, that's not where the Gospels are taking us, into that kind of minutia. But the Hadith literature gets into every absolute aspect of Muhammad's life. And it's explained by Imams. Within Islam, and I don't think this is incredibly different from Christianity, very few, it's probably a small percentage, actually read the Quran for themselves. Rather, the Imams recite it and share it, because there's this, and we'll come to their scriptures, I think, next week, but their conviction is the only pure Quran is Arabic. Any translation is no good. Well, not every Muslim speaks Arabic. Most Muslims don't speak Arabic. Imams do. They read it. There's great reverence for Imams, or pastors, if you will, in their religion. In fact, one of the gentlemen who came that Sunday was an Imam. I think he stayed for most. He didn't make it all the way to the end. But he was, and maybe he had to be somewhere. That he came at all is pretty profound. But it would be safe to say he interacted with each person who was here later about what I was saying out of Revelation about Jesus, about the gospel. Even the gentleman who runs the Atlantic Institute, when I was working on a paper for my apologetics class at seminary, when I went over, had lunch with him, and just had a couple questions for him regarding the Quran. He, really nice man, but he did not feel confident at all to answer any of those questions and kept pointing me to the Ayman. And so that contrast that with Christianity.
Catholic priest.
Yeah,
Catholic priest, that'd be one way to contrast it. For us, what? Okay, yeah, I'm a pastor. Danny's an elder. Yeah, you can open up your Bible, right?
Bereans.
And you could be a Berean. You could actually, with the Holy Spirit, it's a humbling thing to think. There's really a sense that you don't need us to get up and preach on Sundays. That's not the basis for preaching, that somehow none of us would know what to do without preaching. But God, we also believe, does something when the church gathers together and corporate worship and prayer and preaching. God uses all that. But if we were on an island deserted by ourselves with a Bible, we'd be okay. We'd really be okay. I'm imagining, but within Islam, that wouldn't be okay. I don't have my ayin. I don't have. There's a reverence there because he knows the Quran. He has memorized probably, if not, actually, he's probably memorized the whole Quran. It's about a third of the size of our Bible, give or take. I think somewhere in that. Or third of the, no, it's third of the size of the New Testament or two-thirds of the size of the New Testament?
Third of the size of the Old Testament.
The Old, okay. Third of the size of the Old Testament.
It's small. It takes about 2 days to read.
Yeah, but man, memorize it. Like, that would still be pretty challenging.
Is this true for both the Sunni and the Shia, you're saying here so far? So for the Arabic?
Yes, that would be the same for both of them. And again, most Muslims don't speak Arabic, don't read Arabic. So they're, well, what country in the world has the biggest population of Muslims? You know?
Indonesia.
Mm. Yeah, second behind it is India. Most of the Muslim world, population-wise, is not speaking Arabic. So they're relying, and again, we could go back to pre-14, 1500, when most Christians, well, certainly, they didn't even have a Bible, let alone speak in Latin. This just wasn't happening. So there's a bit of a parallel there in that way. So the Ayman's explain his life. So the way to life, a law, a person, you've got to kind of follow as best you can Muhammad's life as depicted by the Ayman's. Now for the Christian, God is love. God created us to have fellowship with him. Sin destroyed that fellowship. We cannot unsin. We can't do enough righteous works to make it. We can't do enough good on our own. But that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, in love to be that perfect substitute for our sins. He came to us, God came to us through Christ. He made a way for us. He paid the penalty himself on the cross. And as Jesus declared, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he proved that by rising from the dead. So the hope for a Christian is not our performance. Now, we talk about this a lot, don't we? This license versus legalism. And how we can't be made right with God through our works, and we shouldn't try. But it also is true to say, isn't it, that a truly born-again Christian is going to want to what? Please God, right? We're going to want to obey God, but not to try to get right with God, because we're already right with God. That's why we want to live for him and love him. He's already paid the price. I mean, how freeing it is to know we can wake up tomorrow morning and seek to please and love him, not to earn salvation, but from the basis of father-son, father-daughter relationship. And in ideally speaking, if our homes are reflecting this to some degree, I hope my kids want to wake up tomorrow and honor me and love me and all those things, but not because they've got to earn something. From you're my son, you're my daughters. That's it. I'd lay my life down for any of you. Not on the basis of what you've done or haven't done. I mean, and I think particularly any of us, and we've had periods of this in our own house, but if you've walked with a wayward son or daughter, I think you understand that even more. Because of that, just, I mean, is it not even like a violent love you have for that son or daughter? And you just so much want them to get a hold of your love and ultimately the love of God. Through that, you're not putting up a set of rules they've got to cross through to get your favor. You're trying to love them. That's a massive difference. And I was grateful to God that the Sunday of Sundays, our friends next door chose to come, was the letter to the church in Ephesus. You've abandoned your first love. Because I haven't had an opportunity to speak with them since. They're very polite, said they had a good, thanks for having us, thanks for welcoming us, but whole sermon is about love. That's not their access point to Allah. Allah's not personal like that, as we'll see. Well, who is God? What do Muslims believe? They believe Allah is one. The absolute oneness of Allah is primary to Muslims. The greatest sin is to associate any partner with him. I don't know why this is the word, but the sin is called shirk. We are all guilty of it as Christians. Muhammad's message advocating one God was actually courageous because at the time, pantheism and idolatry of multiple gods was all over the place in Arabia. And Muhammad challenged that system and he finally prevailed with the message of monotheism. Islam is rooted in this commitment to the belief in one God. There's this word, Tawhid, that teaches that Allah is absolutely one. Now, this may get a little beyond what we can cover, but one problem with an Islam, if you study and you get a chance to interact with someone and they're willing to talk about these things, and we do it in a gentle, respectful way, but one of the problems within Islam is that the average Muslim believes in an eternal Quran, and that poses a problem for the belief that only Allah is eternal. Because they would say, only Allah is eternal, nothing else is eternal. But then in other sects, well, the Quran is eternal. Well, which is it? Now, what would we say within Christianity about the Word, about Scripture? What would we say about that?
The Word is God.
The Word was what?
God.
Word was God. So there's no problem there within Christianity, but these sort of contradictory statements will be made about eternality within Islam, that it's only Allah, but then the Quran is defended as also eternal. Allah cannot be compared. He's transcendent. He can't be compared to humans or any other created thing. His character, his attributes are revealed through his 99 Arabic names, the two most common being the Merciful and the Compassionate, which is interesting. Allah is never described in Islam by using human family terms such as father or son. Never happens. In the Quran, he reveals his will for mankind to obey, not his person for mankind to relate to. How does that contrast with Scripture? I mean, again and again, when we see Israel in their rebellion, what kind of language? Yeah, think of Hosea. My heart, what? Recoils. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart recoils at the thought. That's a foreign concept within Islam, that kind of personhood. That we can relate to God as Father. Well, it follows in the family structure. Again, this does not mean that they don't love, that children don't get hugged by their father, that they don't laugh and play. It doesn't mean that doesn't happen. But generally speaking, in a devout Muslim home, what matters is you honor your father more than anything else. You do not shame your father. And if you do, chances are one of your other siblings is going to do something about it. It's a very works-oriented relationship. Again, I'm not saying you won't see Muslims enjoying life and playing soccer and things like that, but obedience is paramount. You honor. Now, we would have some parallel with that, wouldn't we? We children, honor your father and mother. It's the first command with a promise. So it's not that there's not something we can understand in that, but there's no anthropologic terms within Islam. There's no father son, father daughter. It's not there.
Now that totally contradicts Jesus, who came and introduced this concept of addressing God as Father, which shocked the Jewish world at the time.
Yeah, it did.
You know, they didn't refer to him as Father. Heaven. I mean, how do we pray? And yet they're still recognizing Jesus as a prophet, but he must have been off.
Well, yeah, and as we'll see, yeah, when we get to the Jesus, anything in the scriptures about Jesus talking about him and God being one and God as Father, mm-hmm. that's only because we've corrupted the scriptures,
okay.
which is what the Quran came to fix,
I gotcha.
Which we'll get to
okay.
In a bit. So that's just, the scriptures were from God, but we've corrupted them.
Right.
Muhammad came to set it all straight.
Got it.
Muslims reject the idea that man is made in the image and likeness of God. Okay. From the very beginning of our Bible, we have a breakdown, right? Let us, which we know to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image, which I mentioned something along these lines in a sermon recently. I mean, this is at the crux of the cruelty of slavery. When certain men decided that some other certain men are less and subject to us, when all men and women are made in the image of God. So when one set of image bearers decides to enslave another set of image bearers, it's corrupt. But that would be a different class. But they don't have a category for that. Islam teaches that Allah is wholly other than his creation. Nothing in creation shares Allah's glory or likeness. Now my kids, they love when I say silly things in sermons, which happens frequently. Somewhere back there a couple months ago, I said something about us being glory beacons. Well, they were riding me for weeks on that. They woke up, hey, glory beacon, how you doing? Like, what I was trying to say, though, is like, we all, as Christians, we bear the image of God. We really are, maybe glory beacons isn't the best way to say it, but we have the likeness of God. When people encounter us, they're encountering an image, at least in part, imperfect, but a reflection of God. Never the case within Islam. Nothing in creation shares his glory or likeness. Now, in contrast to being found good at his creation, the Quran teaches that man was made with a weakness. So that's a distinction. Now, we would, as Christians, understand we became weak once the fall happened, and everyone's been born that way since. But what, when God created Adam, he said, what?
This is good.
This is very good. Now, Allah's ultimate attribute is his will. We just got a little bit to right into page 8. Allah creates and sustains all life, spiritual, material. His will is absolute, cannot be questioned by his creation. He is our final judge without a mediator. The best chance on judgment day is for those who live lives of righteousness and submission to Allah's will. So a phrase we would hear would be insha'Allah, insha'Allah. That you'd hear that all the time in a Muslim household. God willing, God willing, God willing, including the end of your life. Whereas I think we could say, as Anna referenced earlier, with confidence, It's not God willing with a question mark. God willed it for you and me. We can have assurance of faith. If I die tonight, I don't know what future job Melissa might take to make ends meet. I don't know if she'll finally redecorate parts of the house that I didn't want her. I don't know a lot of things. You know what I mean? I don't know a lot of temporal things, but I know, and you know, where you'll be. Immediately. With the Father in heaven. We have that. Islam does not have that. God is a unity, we would teach, not a unit. The Bible teaches God is one, but he's a complex unity, not just one simple unit. He's completely unique, a personal God who existed in relationship from eternity. We will spend more time on Trinity later, or again, because there's some overlap. But we'll end in this section tonight. The Bible teaches God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Scripture reveals God as the ultimate Father in name, character, and person, but always as the Creator. So we don't have sexual references. I've worded it that way because that's something that some Muslims will say that Christians think, that did God have sexual relations with someone? No, of course not. Nothing in Scripture alludes to that. God also reveals himself as the... Oh, by the way, this is why, side note, I get razzled for him, and that's okay. I quote or I reference Spurgeon, my favorite dead guy. But, I would really differ with him in his interpretation of the Song of Solomon, because he thinks that's all an allegory of Christ and the church. But we'd say, I think we'd agree, right, Dan? God does not describe himself in sexual ways for our relationship with him. I think Song of Solomon is about a dude who's really hyped up and in love with a chick. And it's beautiful in God's sight. When it's not a metaphor or an allegory, because he doesn't use phallic language in Scripture to describe our relationship with him at all.
I think she's pretty hyped up about him, too.
Yeah, she's pretty excited. It definitely goes both ways, for sure. And it's beautiful. It's an absolutely beautiful book. But it's not describing God in the church. It's describing a man and a woman who are on the brink of marriage, and then what comes in celebratory forms after that. The Bible presents a mystery of three persons revealed as one God. Although the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the term captures Bible truths about God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are God. Not just three parts of God or three names for the same person. So we get this word Trinity because God reveals himself as a tri-unity. That's where we get the word Trinity. He is a tri-unity, three united. So Islam would believe that Christians are polytheists. See, the difference for Christian monotheism, it's not the number of gods, but it's God's personhood. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of Trinity teaches that one God exists as three persons. And we see it in Scripture. There's a few references there. Romans 3, there's only one God. John 6, the Father is God. John 20, Jesus is God. Acts 5, the Holy Spirit is God. These are three distinct persons in the personhood of God. Jesus himself, when he gave us the Great Commission, told us to what? Baptize in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not three different gods, but three in one. Whereas within Islam, the ultimate attribute of Allah is his will. The ultimate attribute in Scripture, I think we would confidently suggest, is that God is love. And this love existed from eternity as the Father loved the Son, even before the foundation of the world. That is the whole basis of God sending Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So just to end here for tonight, we may have a question or two, but I want to keep our time close to what we advertised. The misunderstandings. I mentioned most Muslims consider Christians to be polytheists, people who believe in many gods because of the Trinity. And a popular misunderstanding within Islam of the Trinity is that Christians believe that the Father God had sex with a mother God, Mary, to produce their Son of God. No Christian believes this. No Christian believes this. Educated Muslims understand this false Trinity is not what Christians believe, but they still do not understand how the math can show God's unity. So to them, it's simple. 1 + 1 + 1, Father + Son + Holy Spirit equals three gods. Well, that's not what Christians believe. rather than using an analogy, if we're even going to use a mathematical analogy of adding units, the Trinity would be better explained with multiplied wholeness. 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. 1. The Bible says Jesus is the eternal Word of God, revealed in flesh through the virgin birth. The Quran sets apart Jesus as His Word and a spirit from Him. The Quran mentions His virgin birth and miracles. The Quran mentions the second coming of Jesus because Jesus is called the sign of the hour in the Quran. So Muslims like to point out how the Quran honors Jesus, yet such positive references to Jesus in the Quran are few compared to the complete story of Jesus preserved by God in the New Testament. And for all the positive things that the Quran will say, what we'll see that it absolutely does not do, and it's shirk to them, is that Jesus would atone for sin, which we'll come to in the future week. But that's there's 24 pages outlined, so page 8's a good spot to stop if I did my math right. 24 divided by 3. 3 weeks, 8 pages.
Well done.
8 times 3.
We can go either way, right? both ways.
One times one.
We got one page here. So,
good math.
Any questions for your bonfire? Those who are going to.
Just an observation. I think for us, we look at the stuff and we can be appalled by, like, how can they believe that? But the reality is what their objections are very real and understandable. For instance, even the 3 in 1, there's a section of Christianity called Oneness that do not believe in the Trinity and the Christians. So I think, too, if you are engaged with Muslims, when you hear these things, instead of reacting to, like, oh, how dare you, don't you, the Bible says, it's understanding that and drawing them into, because just like most Christians, they're not all Muslims are that well educated about their faith either.
Yeah.
And to draw them into, you know, truth and what you believe is so much more effective than just reacting.
Yeah. And you may have been in the room when we got there, Dan. I think it's a good point. It's part of the purpose, or a couple pages back, and starting with, like, even what we have in common, you know, to
right.
try to build that relational framework so that when you get to things like the Trinity, which is well said, I mean, as Christian, I think we could all say right here, as much as we know, we still bow to the mystery.
Oh, yeah. It's by faith.
To a degree.
Yeah.
In how that works. But we would also understand, I think Muslims would agree with this, we could build a bridge this way, that when we try to comprehend the incomprehensible, no matter what topic we're talking about related to that, we're going to hit a ceiling. And they would share that idea, that we're going to, in fact, they have their own, we'll get to this in a probably next week, they've got their own phrase for things that don't make sense within the Quran. And they've got this phrase coined because their faith is in the Quran, so they have to have a way to reconcile the apparent contradictions. I'll save that for next week.
Hmm? Do they believe Jesus rose from the dead?
Some do, yeah. How
do they explain that?
I don't know. I don't know where the breakdown occurred in terms of why some do and some don't. But that, along with a number of issues, because we're not living in that world, we can, just like they could wrongly think Christianity is just everybody's the same, there are so many differences and nuances within Islam and followers of this and followers of that. It can be challenging to figure out who believes what, but it does, I think when we step back, it starts to make sense of what's going on in the Middle East, and not to be political here at the end so much, but any notion that a Western country is just going to go in there and lay down democracy, it's so uneducated, because there is just deep-rooted hostility. A Shia and a Sunni doing life together is moderate Muslims may be able to do that, but not devout, devoted. And it makes me curious, even the Ayman who came here, I mean, that's unheard of in some cultures, some strands of Islam. So it's very fascinating to me that he was willing
to just come to our Sunday service.
Yeah, right? Just to come into a church. Actually, just because we're in this class, one thing I want to share with you, just you can, should you find yourself in a conversation with anyone. So here's where we are with our neighbors. We're loving them. They're loving us. They've got some events where they need some overflow parking. We've said, sure. Food festivals, culture festivals they're doing. They have an art exhibition that Chip has researched pretty thoroughly, the Atlantic Institute. It's not a religious art festival. They don't have the space for it. We've told them they can use our lobby. They've asked about holding some meetings here because we have larger meeting space. And we gave them our rental contract ahead of time so Chip could sit down with them and basically explain, we don't rent our facility out to, this isn't just Islam, but anybody who cannot align with our statement of faith. And understandably, they can't align with our statement of faith. And they received that. And so that was a pause for us with I wonder where this is going to go now. But so we have, just so you'd be aware, we have established a boundary with our neighbors, and I would think they would expect the same of us. Or I would understand if they didn't want me to come into their building and do a teaching that would contradict their convictions, right? Well, we're asking them for that mutual respect in return. So we're trying to lean in and build the relationship. Back to that picture, wherever it got, I mean, what a day to consider that there might be in our church converted Christians who are won over by the love of God, as I witnessed. I just took that picture, and I was talking with one of these converted Muslims, and that's exactly what he said. I asked him, what was it that drew you to Christ? Love. Love is what
drew you. What have you been able to glean? Are they Sunni Muslims?
In their case, if you go to that that thing in the back again, you'll note that Iran is predominantly Shia.
Well, who's it? Turkey.
Turkey, Turkey's predominantly Sunni. I'm sorry, these guys next door are Turkey Sunni Muslims.
Right.
That picture, that shower, those are former Shia Muslims getting a shower out of there. They're from Iran, primarily. And Syria as well. So the ones I've met would have been Shia Muslims. This is the church over in the Netherlands that we sent the money to.
Okay.
Or they took
our
the money.
Neighbors here.
They would be Sunni. Yeah. And so
as far as in the world of Sunni, would they be mainstream Sunni or?
They would be.
Yeah.
Yeah, they would be. Next door, but
I think that ISIS has its roots in Sunni beliefs.
Yeah, and so for instance, if you look, just tell me to be quiet so you can get out of here. If you look at that last page, Sunni and Shia in the Middle East, ISIS has had an easier time maintaining a stronghold in Syria than Iraq. Now, there have been coalition forces that have pushed them back in Syria, and sometimes it seems the Syrian army itself gets in there, but they've had a harder time holding ground in Iraq, not only because of coalition forces, but what other forces?
Oh,
yes. Iraqi.
Okay.
Iraqi who don't share their Sunni convictions. You have more Shias in Iraq than you have Sunni. And so there's more of a vested interest there for them to fight. Whereas within Syria, you've got more of their own. And it doesn't mean they agree, but it's...
And Saddam Hussein was Sunni.
Yeah, the landscape...
Predominantly Shia setting.
Yeah, and the money tends to be Sunni.
Right.
within Islam, which explains in some places where, how is it that those that only represent a minority, one out of five, because they have the money. And so there's a whole, it's fascinating. I read a little bit and you realize how little.
Yeah, the oil probably is more in the Sunni Saudi Arabia, for
example. Yep. Yeah, so it's a fascinating breakdown. Yeah.
Did they have scriptures before Muhammad wrote them down? Did they have scriptures back when Abraham was?
No.
So all that came not until 600.
They didn't exist until Muhammad.
Yeah, they didn't exist until him. And the Quran itself wasn't correlated until a little later. And then they were able, because of how confined Islam was in the Arabian Peninsula, they were able to gather all of the copies, burn them, and establish only one, and then build off of that. Whereas, they say scripture's all over the place, all crazy. I mean, that we didn't even talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls or any of that stuff yet, but that's what's so beautiful about scripture is, they find these manuscripts like over there, and then 2,000 miles or 1,500 miles away, they find another manuscript over there, and they pull them out. Like, they say the same thing. The Quran, as they were collecting it, like, it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same. That's another Sunni Shia breakdown. Who had the say over what was the Quran?
It was also written in two parts.
Mm-hmm.
The first part, when you read it, you don't see any of the violence. You don't see any of the super angry God. And you didn't get any followers. For 30 years? He couldn't get a follower. And which some scholars say embittered him. And then he wrote the stuff that appealed to very angry people. And all of a sudden...
got an army, won a battle, and it's off to the races. And so that's partly why they were all collected, because they wanted to, we would say, they wanted to straighten that out and sort of get the official, and that's that. They would struggle, again, we'll get into this next week, I think, but they would also, all our translations would be a complete, they just have no category for that. Like, you're reading a KJV, and you're reading NIV, and you can't even all agree. But again, relationship creates a way for us to talk about the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture, and how the translations are faithful, etc. But in their system, no. You don't... I mean, there are Qurans in English, but they would tell you that ain't going to work. We can't dialogue on that basis. You've got to have it in Arabic.
Well, the danger now is you're relying on Imam to basically call the shots. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what it is.
And there's the accountability. There's not any accountability.
Well, it makes it really difficult to share with them, too, though. Because after this class, we will know more about Islam than the average Islam or Muslim.
Even 3 weeks, that's true.
Yeah, I mean, think about your Catholic friends who go to confession, take communion, right. Go to church on Easter and Christmas, and that's all they know. Mm. That's 80% of Muslims. So if you start talking to them about what they believe, you might be crossing into areas they don't know, which will shut them down because they just assume that the Imam knows. Mm. And they just don't.
Yeah.
So and
does that make them easier to reach or more difficult?
And that's not a lot like Catholicism, though.
It is. And there's a bizarre...
You have to think about Catholicism existing for 1,500 years before the advent of the Gutenberg Press. The Bibles were chained to the altar, and they were written in a language only the priest could read. It sounds all so familiar.
It is. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I mean, that's really the spark of the Reformation. People get Bibles and start to read.
Some kind of waiting when I was going to ask, have the Muslims had their own Reformation? Because maybe they're due.
They did, yeah.
Yeah. Did they? Yeah. They did, and they do now, I'd say more on a personal level, but that tends to be what happens when they come out from under the teaching of the... It would say that... I don't think it's an exaggeration to say the traditions, the hadith, holds as much weight as the Quran itself. Mm. and you need the iman for that. So there's such a dependency on the iman. And I would say we could, I don't think this exists here so much, but Christendom at large, where you know we're just in a different day where the pendulums can just swing. It's almost like pastors can just be disrespected and like, ah, whatever. And that's not our experience here, but there are some places like that. I'm not suggesting it should be like the Imans, but it's like where Westerners are now growing up in the question everything mindset. They're growing up with, oh, good grief, no, you don't question. And think of it too, the majority, not our neighbors, but worldwide, the majority of Muslims on the economic scale are poor and... I mean, they're
probably uneducated to go with.
Yeah, they're maybe in several cases illiterate. Certainly not reading Arabic. they're just trying to get by, and so they just keep their heads down.
I think the Quran was in English that I could get a Quran and read it.
You can.
But you can't debate with them.
You could debate with anyone.
That's true. He's going to learn Arabic.
Yeah. Yeah, if you learn Arabic, man, oh man.
Next row class, Arabic.
Yeah, Arabic, that'll be the follow-up.
Their Renaissance
because they don't trust it.
I mean, they invented most of them by his navigation techniques.
And it's also a reason to not search for it. If they can't read it, they can't deny, and therefore they're safe from people who will hurt them if they disagree with them. So the less they know, the better.
Yeah. Same thing as, you know, Catholics back before Gutenberg. The masses were in Latin. Nobody could understand them, but they were there.
Well, translating into English was a capital crime.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or
people died.
You know, people went to the stake, went to all kinds of horrific
And all that means is we can understand. And that gives us room to relate to them.
It does.
To draw them into what the gospel is. And what our testimony is, rather than just arguing this or that or trying to prove points. Because a lot of those points really don't matter as much as the gospel. That's what we want to share.
Exactly.
And they're willing to listen about your faith. And if you walk them through Catholicism and Luther and the difference there, that speaks more to them than... you know, just reading them the New Testament.
Yeah.
Because they can see it. It's like, that's interesting.
Yeah.
The history. It's important to know the history of the church.
Yeah. In fact, I'm teaching an apologetics class to high schoolers and trying to help them understand, okay, I know this is apologetics, and I might be wondering why we're doing church history, but it's really, really important to understand what was going on and how these things relate to where we are today. But I would just end, and I think you all already have this, it's going to be relationship. You may be here because you have one, or you may in the future, you may not, but it's going to be a relationship where they encounter love that creates the ways to dialogue. Because if your starting point is, your scriptures say this, my scriptures say that, they're already... they've already been taught. So they've got to encounter an authentic Christian over time who makes them start to wonder, okay, you know, you're not what I've heard. And watch what God will do to win them over. There's a book I didn't bring. I'm forgetting the name. Some of you would know it. John Stenberger was very involved with this young lady.
Rivka Berry.
In the light. Wonderful. You probably won't put it down.
Into the light.
You probably won't put it. I mean, that played out right here in Orlando, 10 years ago? Mm-hmm. Right, it was before we moved here. Something like that.
Yeah, it's recent.
The Quran does not contain the word forgiveness. There is no word for forgiveness in here. So to be able to forgive someone is totally alien.
Yeah.
So what do you have to do? You have to do enough good deeds to compensate for the bad deed?
That's what you're hoping.
I think they try to ignore that they have bad deeds. I think that's something too, is they try to think that they don't exist.
Yeah, at work, if people make a mistake and the manager forgives them, just doesn't make a big deal of it, that's okay, that's how you learn. The Muslims I work with, that really throws them. They're used to being yelled at, they're used to being corrected. The idea that a mistake can be forgiven is weird to them.
But appealing?
After a while.
Well, they talk about mercy, right? Mercy seems like that's forgiveness in action. Well, they don't. Maybe not. They aren't big in mercy.
They do call Allah merciful, though.
Yeah, but it would be more of a vertical thing,
right,
where He might
he
be
is,
merciful.
But we can't.
I do the best I can, and I hope that it'll be merciful. But working out horizontally, so you have, it's the extreme cases, but a brother who will kill his sister, an honor killing, because she went out without an escort. Their rationale, I don't think it's that he didn't have a love for his sister. The rationale is... even to be associated with her is putting my own future at stake. And I have got to please Allah. And she, according to what he's been taught, she's an infidel. Now she's again, it's back to that, yeah, you're not going to dad hoping for forgiveness in that situation. That's it's kind of funny. We should stop, but you keep talking, so I'm okay. It's your bonfire, but Alec, Jesse, God bless him. He's over there in the room, in the conference room. But you know Alec, he's crack up. He's like his dad. I said, so you looking forward to spring break? And he's like, well, I was. I'm like, well, you were? He's like, well, I'm grounded till Easter. And I'm like, Easter, dude, what is up with that? But as he's sharing his story and all that, he's doing it so respectfully. And talking about how, but you know, Dad said that I've got an opportunity to maybe see that get shortened based on this, that, the other thing. And so even in his fun description, he's describing a merciful dad who is loving him and saying, listen, I'm trying to help you understand how important this is. And it was so funny the way he articulated. He's like, yeah, I thought it'd be a week when he dropped Easter on me. I was like, what? So it's so funny, but even the very loving, respectful way he was describing it told me all. And I can't wait to encourage Chris tomorrow and say, hey man, that, like, it's one thing when your son's praising you when all's just well, but he was speaking so favorably of you even in his discipline, because he knows his dad loves him. And that this is not the end of the world, that he hasn't lost his status, you know. But he is having to grow up, you know. So his dad's loving him by creating some opportunities for him. Yeah, that just wouldn't exist in a Muslim home. But, well, God bless you. I'm hanging, but class dismissed, if we can say it that way. And thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
We appreciate it.
Well, he was one of those. Awesome. Well, community group, what do you think? Want to come back again or just,
yes, you know, please.
Blow it off.
We're going to be back here.